Good morning. It is my delight to be with you this morning and to worship Jesus Christ with you. If we have never met, as Jason said, I am the manager at Moody Radio, WDLM, and we are a Christian radio station. If you're not familiar with us, that is owned by Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois. We have a lot of preaching and talk programs that air throughout the day. Would love for you to check us out. A little bit about me. So my wife Susie and I have been married for 12 years. We have a six-year-old daughter, Brinley. And Brinley is she's our child who is very much into drama and to dance and singing. And then, as we were just getting to know Brinley, we're thinking, oh, Madison comes along, and this will be easy, right? Because we know how to deal with the first one, so we'll understand the second one, and that was not the case. So Maddie is our climber, our adventurer. She loves to run around. She's got one speed. It's run. That's what she does. And she is three. And then Eli came along. Eli is one. He turned one in January. And of all three of our kids, Eli is the most independent. He does not care much for cuddling. And as a matter of fact, if he is cuddling with you, there's probably something wrong. He's sick. There's something that needs to be dealt with. He has his head on a swivel. He's always watching what is going on. So those are my three children, and one of my responsibilities as manager is to connect with churches in the community, and sometimes this leads to preaching opportunities like today, which is something that I love to do. I have a Master's of Divinity degree from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and I enjoy putting that degree to use. So it is a true delight to be with you this morning. I am thrilled that Matthew is taking you through the Beatitudes. And the reason why I am thrilled for that, by the way, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We are going to continue your series this morning in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 is where we will be hanging out. So I am going to be focusing on the first beatitude this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And for me, this is just a passage that God keeps drawing me back to. And I think one of the reasons that he is pulling me back to this passage is that there is confusion in our culture over what the criteria is for a Christian. What does a Christian believe or not believe? What does a Christian do or not do? So those are only just two questions, but they're important questions. Why? Why are they important questions? Let me see if I can illustrate that with a piece of fruit. So Madison, my middle daughter, loves strawberries. We keep our strawberries in one of those Pyrex glass bowls, and it's not a challenge for this tiny three-year-old. And to get a perspective of how tiny she and her one-year-old brother are about the same weight. Anyway, it's not a challenge for Madison to blow through a four-cup bowl of strawberries. Strawberries are a favorite fruit of mine as well. So when you're looking at a strawberry, how do you know that it's a strawberry? And the answer is that there are distinguishing marks. It's red. It has seeds. It is shaped like a heart. And when you take a bite out of it, it has this strawberry-y taste to it. There are marks, there are features, there is a certain makeup that causes us to identify a strawberry as a strawberry. And the same is true for the Christian. So why is this important? Because according to a Pew survey, 70.6% of Americans claim to be Christian. Did you catch that? 70.6% of Americans claim to be Christian. Now listen, friends. A culture that is confused about its morals is not 70.6% Christian. Clearly, there are some people who claim to be Christian that are not. They are not taking their Christianity and then pressing it up against what Jesus Christ says a Christ follower looks like. So what we need to do is to find out what a Christ follower looks like straight from the man himself. So that's our modern day context. Let's take a moment to understand what context Jesus is preaching in here in Matthew 5 through 7, right? So we know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And he is talking to two groups here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The first group are his followers, those he has called to himself, who are going to be his disciples. So that's the first group. It's his primary group. But Matthew 5:1 tells us, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, right? So that's his primary group, the group that needs to hear this the most. But there's a second group. It doesn't say that the crowds went away. They're still there. So we have a second group. It's a group that is full of religious leaders. It's people who have seen Jesus perform his miracles, and they are curious. They're not quite ready to follow him, but they are curious about what it is that he is doing. So his message is for them as well. And here's the message, because it's the message for us today. It's the message for First Baptist Church, Muscatine, as you go through the Beatitudes. Here's the message. If you're going to be a follower of mine, this is what it looks like. And he lays it out in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you're going to be a follower of mine, this is what it looks like. And he lays it out for us in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So I want to read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, and then we'll dive into the verse that I'm honing in on this morning, Matthew 5, 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let me pray and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, on my best day, I couldn't write those words. I don't know that any of us in this room could. I don't know that on our best day any of us would write those words. So, Father, we acknowledge right now that's from you. These are your words to us. So, Father, may we open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to hear, to understand what it is that you desire to communicate to us today, knowing, God, that we are in this place to worship you. So, Father, help us to do that this morning through the proclamation of your word. God, thank you for your goodness to us. We are surrounded by people who are trying to find fulfillment, and they are looking and bowing down to false gods, and yet you, through your word, have revealed yourself to us. So, Father, we ask that you would continue to do so this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 2012, my wife and I purchased our first dining room table. I don't think at the time, realized all of the uses that we were going to get out of this thing. We have played board games on this table. We have played ping pong on our dining room table. It's been used for homeschooling, and it's also been presently used for, we like Legos. Do you have Legos in your home? Yep, we love Legos. And so if you ever put together a Lego set, like a police station or something big like that, you know that when you purchase that thing, you don't just open the box and pull it out and it's all put together ready to be played with. No, when you open that box, there are bricks, lots and lots of bricks. And at the very base of this thing is what Lego calls a base plate. Why? Because without the base plate, the rest of the building is going to have a tough time standing. In Matthew 5, the Beatitudes all build on this first one. All of them start right here in verse 3. So we can't just look at this list here in the Beatitudes and pick one and decide that we are going to work on that. So we can't say, I need more purity in heart, so that's what I'm going to work on. You can't do that, because before you have more purity in heart, you have to first be merciful. And you won't be merciful if you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you won't hunger and thirst for righteousness if you aren't meek, and you won't be meek if you don't mourn over your sin, and you won't mourn over your sin if you aren't first poor in spirit. Poverty in spirit is the foundation to the rest of them. So that's where we're going to hone in. And I want us to start in the first word out of Jesus' mouth. It's the word blessed. Blessed. What type of blessing is Jesus talking about? Well, in our culture, we use the word blessed as a hashtag on social media. We use it to describe how we're feeling because of a raise or entrance into college or a new opportunity. One author writes, in our social media world, saying you're blessed can be a way of boasting while trying to sound humble. Within Christianity, we use blessed to describe a loving marriage, obedient children, a vibrant ministry, a healthy body, a successful career, trusted friends, and financial abundance. But listen to this statistic. In just the New Testament translation of the ESV, there are 112 references with the word bless, blessing, or blessed. Ready? None of them connect blessing to material prosperity. Whew. So what does Jesus mean when he says blessed? Last March, I was in Nashville for a gathering of a bunch of Christian radio broadcasters. And while there, I was diagnosed for the first time with influenza A. Never had the flu before. That was my fortunate opportunity. Also, got a sinus infection, right? So, woohoo, two for two. Now, I learned that when you are diagnosed with influenza A, you are contagious for 24 hours before your diagnosis and 5 to 7 days after your diagnosis. So, after the conference, I was still contagious, and when I travel for work, my wife and kids go and stay at my in-laws, who live just 4 minutes from us. And so we decided, as I was returning home, since I was still contagious and we had an infant at that time, that it would be best for her and the kids to just stay at my in-laws until we are outside of that window. So the day before my wife and kids were slated to come back home, I spent the day serving my wife from a distance. I did the laundry, I washed the towels, I washed our bedding, the clothes, I picked up all of the toys, all of the toys. I did those things because I knew that by doing them, I could serve my wife, and I would have her approval. And every husband in here will tell you it is a good thing to have your wife's approval. Thank you. Thank you. When your spouse is happy with you for something you did, you have their approval. And that is what blessed means here. Blessed is a positive judgment by God on the individual that means to be approved or to find approval. So when God blesses us, he approves us. John MacArthur says to be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance, but a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. Jesus is saying, these things that I am about to lay before you come with God's stamp of approval. The one who does them has God's approval, and there is an internal happiness, there is a joy that comes from knowing that when God looks at me, when God looks at you, he says, approved. The smile of God is upon me, is upon you when these things are evident in your life. So the question that you and I have to answer is this: do we really want that? Do we really want that approval? It's an incredible thing that Jesus is saying here. When you get to the end of chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29, read, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Of course they were astonished. With his opening word, blessed, Jesus is claiming to speak on behalf of God. Nobody in that day was doing that. They were all quoting the religious teachers who came before them. But now Jesus shows up and he claims to speak on behalf of God because he is God. And as God, he would have firsthand knowledge of what it is that God approves of. And he tells us right here in the next part of the verse, God approves of the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So we have to ask, what does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? So I want you to jump over to Mark. Jump over to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. Mark 12, 41 through 44. Here's what it says. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" The Bible tells us that this woman is poor. As a matter of fact, with the offering that she just gave in the temple, she actually became poorer. Now, the reason why I took you to this particular passage is because we need a reference point. See, if I just casually throw out the word poor, you're going to have an image that comes to mind, and you might think of yourself, you might think of your neighbor or someone that you know, and they become your reference point for poor. I need you to think of this woman in Mark chapter 5, and there's a reason for that. Because even though she was poor, she still had something to give. Okay, so just remember that. Even though she was poor, she still had something to give. Now, in Matthew 5:3, poor refers to a person reduced to total destitution, who is crouched in a corner begging. Picture a beggar on a street with their hand out asking for alms. But listen, it's actually more than that. It's actually more than that, this poverty that Jesus is talking about. They are not only on the street, hand out, begging for alms, but they are so ashamed of their poverty that with the other hand, they put it over their face because they don't want anybody passing by to recognize them. The poverty that Jesus is talking about, this poverty in spirit, is poorer than the woman mentioned in Mark. They have nothing. So to be poor in spirit is to recognize your spiritual poverty apart from God. To say it another way, blessed are those who are so desperately poor in their spiritual resources that they realize they must have help from outside resources. Colin Smith, in his book Momentum, puts it this way: being poor in spirit has nothing to do with false modesty that denies your God-given gifts and talents. Poor in spirit means that you recognize your poverty before God. It is an attitude toward yourself in which you know and affirm that you have not lived the life to which God has called you, and that without Him, you cannot do so now. Tim Keller describes being poor in spirit this way: it means seeing that you are deeply in debt before God and you have no ability to even begin to redeem yourself. God's free generosity to you at infinite cost to Him was the only thing that saved you. Keller continues, on the contrary, you believe that God owes you some things. He ought to answer your prayers and to bless you for the many good things you've done. Even though the Bible doesn't use the term by inference, we can say that you are middle class in spirit. You feel that you've earned a certain standing with God through your hard work. You also may believe that the success and the resources you have are primarily due to your own industry and energy. Jesus' statement to us this morning and to His disciples back then is that the blessed one is the one who is poor in spirit, and to be poor in spirit is to recognize that your greatest need is to be in a right relationship with God. You need His approval. And knowing that, you also recognize that you bring absolutely nothing to the table. Nothing to the table to remedy your dilemma. There is nothing that you and I have that God needs. The truth is, everything that we already have is from Him. So how do I know? How do I know if I am poor in spirit? Thomas Watson is helpful here in his book, The Beatitudes. He lists 7 ways to know if you're poor in spirit. Here's the first. If we are humble, if we're poor in spirit, we will be weaned from ourselves. One who is poor in spirit loses his self-preoccupation. Self is nothing. Christ is everything. Paul captures this thought beautifully when he writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Second, to be poor in spirit will lead us to be lost in the wonder of Christ. Poor in spirit will lead us to be lost in the wonder of Christ. Our satisfaction will be in the prospect of one day being fully in the likeness of our Lord. Here's number three. We will not complain about our situation, no matter how bad it may become, because we know we deserve worse than anything we can experience in this life. We will consider no circumstance to be unfair. When tragedy comes, we will not say, "Why me, Lord?" When our suffering is for Christ's sake, we not only will not complain or feel ashamed, but will glorify God for it, knowing that we will also be glorified with him, in realizing that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Fourth, we will more clearly see the strengths and virtues of others as well as our own weaknesses and sins. With humility of mind, we will regard one another as more important than ourselves and will give preference to one another in honor. Fifth, we will spend much time in prayer. Just as the physical beggar begs for physical sustenance, the spiritual beggar begs for the spiritual. We will knock often at heaven's gate because we are always in need. Like Jacob with the angel, we will not let go until we are blessed. Sixth, we will take Christ on his terms, not on ours or any others. We will not try to have Christ while keeping our pride, our pleasures, our covetousness, or our immorality. We will not modify his standards by ecclesiastical traditions or by our own inclinations or persuasions. His word alone will be our standard. And seventh, when we are poor in spirit, we will praise and thank God for his grace. Nothing more characterizes the humble believer than abounding gratitude to his Lord and Savior. He knows that he has no blessings and no happiness but that which the Father gives in love and grace. He knows that God's grace is more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Again, that's Thomas Watson from his book, The Beatitudes. So what do I gain? What do I gain for being poor in spirit? Look back at verse 3. We have to notice the last part of this verse. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Listen, the spiritual beggar gets it all. The spiritual beggar gets it all. Those who humbly come to the King inherit his kingdom. When you come to Christ in a position of weakness, the position of a spiritual beggar, God's power is made known in you and through you, and he gives you something that you do not deserve and you cannot earn. He gives it to you because of who he is, the approver. And as approver, he gets to determine what is required for his approval and what is gained for having his approval. And God has determined that the one who comes before him in spiritual poverty gets a kingdom, his kingdom. It means that in your weakness, God is strong, and there's no temptation that cannot be overcome, no worry or fear that cannot be crushed, no past, present, or future sin that cannot be forgiven. Your weakness is an opportunity for God's power to be made known. So at first glance, it may sound backward, but I'm telling you this morning that it is possible for you to be rich and poor at the same time. And it is only possible because God approves of the individual who recognizes that they are a spiritual beggar who brings nothing to the table to remedy or mend their relationship with God. And it's that person gets it all. They gain the kingdom of heaven. So what do we do? What do we do with today's message? So, as I mentioned earlier, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is laying out what it looks like to be a Christ follower. That means that the words that he uses here in Matthew 5, 3, and the verses that follow through to the end of chapter 7 bring with them an incredible weight. Listen, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, right? Remember, Jesus is laying out, if you're going to be a follower of mine, this is what it looks like. As you read, and I read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we should get to the end of Matthew 7 and feel this incredible weight on our shoulders, a weight that drops us to our knees, crying out to Jesus these words, "I can't do this." That should be the posture. I can't do this. Christ, these expectations that you have to be a Christ follower, they're too big. They're too heavy. I can't do this without you. So when we read these words, there should be a weight. Because that's what Christ wants us to see. You can't do Christianity on your own. You need him. You need him. So the first question that we have to answer is this: have you dropped to your knees and recognized that you can't do life on your own? You can't keep living the way you're living. You need Jesus to forgive your sins. So have you placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? See, the person who is proud in spirit sees no need for Jesus. And guys, that's our default setting. Proud in spirit is our default setting. So have you placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If so, you have an incredible inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. If not, there is a remedy that we can care for this before you go home today. Now, if you have placed your faith in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, let me point out that that drop to your knees position and crying out, "I can't do this, Jesus, without your help," listen, that does not stop with salvation. That's the position of poverty in spirit. And Jesus wants you in that position for the rest of your life. Or said another way, Jesus wants you in that position for the rest of your sanctification process. God wants you to be utterly dependent on him. So is that your position? I struggle with this too. My flesh and my spirit are in a constant civil war. And they will be until I die. So I don't have this perfected either. But the message that God has for you and for me today is this: God approves of the one who is poor in spirit. And the one who is poor in spirit gets it all. Gets it all. You can't do this without Christ's help, neither can I. So here's that's the first question for the believer and for the unbeliever. Here's the second one. What position are your hands in? What position are your hands in? You see, a beggar doesn't have their hands closed while they're begging. If their hands were closed, they couldn't receive the gift that a non-beggar is trying to give them. A beggar has to have their hands open. Their hands need to be empty if they're to receive a gift from someone who can help. So Colin Smith, in his book, has seven blessings that come from what he calls empty-handedness, and I'm just going to list a few of them. Here's the first. Empty-handedness will release you from the idea that God owes you. The person who is poor in spirit says, I owe God everything, and I can give him nothing. God owes me nothing, and he has given me everything. When we list demands, we are moving toward bitterness, disappointment, and resentment. The blessing of God belongs to those who humble themselves before him. Number two, empty-handedness will position you to ask and receive in prayer. When we come to God in humility to ask his help, we are recognizing that we are needy. Jesus says that the person who comes to him recognizing his or her need for divine help will be blessed and forgiven, just like the tax collector. One more. Empty-handedness nourishes your love for others. Pride is like a bucket of water poured out on the fires of love in any relationship. Seeking to exalt yourself or place someone in an inferior relationship has damaged many family relationships, whether a wife to her husband or a father to his son. But humility can fan the dying embers of love into a flame. Love gets choked by the weeds of pride, but it grows and thrives in the soil of a humble heart. What position are your hands in? God only fills empty hands. If you are convinced of your own righteousness, you will not receive the righteousness of God. But if you feel like you are poor in righteousness, you can receive God's gift of righteousness. You can apply this principle across the broad spectrum of Christian life too. Those who feel capable as parents will not experience the power of God in their parenting. Those who feel capable in their relationships will not experience the power of God in their relationships. It is when we depend on God and not on ourselves for provision, wisdom, power, and guidance that we access his power. Belief unlocks the power of God. Our default setting is to be proud in spirit. It is to chase after the things of this earth. But Jesus tells us that the blessed one, the one God approves of, is the one who is poor in spirit. That one gets it all. That one gets the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Father, these are hard words to hear. And yet, God, our hearts know that they're true. And they're not true because I speak them. They're not true because Colin Smith or John MacArthur or anybody else wrote about them. They're true because it's your word. And you are the authority. And so, Father, the reality facing us this morning as we go through the Beatitudes in this season is this. Do we really want your approval? Do we really want that? And so, Father, help us to wrestle that question in our hearts. Help us to know, God, that you want us to be dependent on you, God, that you care for us, you love us, you provide for us. And so, Father, just bring us to our knees with the weight, the reality that we cannot do this Christian life without you. Father, I pray for any friends here this morning who have yet to place their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, God, I pray that that would change today. That in this moment, they would recognize that they are a sinner, that there is nothing that they can do to remedy their sinfulness between them and you. And so, Father, in this moment, God, may they place their faith, may they just choose it right now, that they would choose to place their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that he would be their Lord and Savior. And then, Father, for those of us in this room who have already done that, oh God, remind us again of how good it is to have your approval, how good it is to be in a position of humility, to say, I can't do this, but I have a good, loving, caring God who can help me. So, Father, whether it's to start a day that we say those words, or whether it's right smack dab in the middle of temptation, oh God, that we would cry out to you and reiterate over and over, I can't do this. Thank you, God, that that plea does not fall on deaf ears, but it falls on a God who acts and who saves. Oh God, we praise you and thank you for this time we've had in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name.